Well, as you can see, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It is there on the top of your notes, where Paul writes, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" There's some consequences, I note, for if we misunderstand this passage. And there are kind of what we'll just briefly summarize, two primary views on this passage. The first one is when you are going to apply this to the issue of eternal life. In other words, examine yourselves as to whether you have eternal life. Examine yourselves as to whether you're really saved. Examine and test yourselves that Christ is in you, unless maybe you're disqualified, you're not saved. So it would be applied in that way. And this is going to cause a damage to the listener's assurance if you were to teach or apply this verse this way. This happens when you apply this verse as a personal challenge to verify justification. Now, those who do that are those who are in the Reformed theology camps or the Lordship salvation camps. They would take this verse and they would apply it exactly like this. Now, just a quick review of what that camp is about. As you know, the Lordship or the Calvinists, Reformed, we use all those terms relatively interchangeably. They would say that God chooses whom he will save, and he chooses some and then does not choose others. That God then grants those whom he chose the gift of faith, which then would allow them and enable them to respond to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God then will regenerate those individuals when they do believe. They now are born again and have life. And these individuals, enabled with the ability to believe, put their faith in Christ, and then they will persevere to the end, as will be evidenced by their good works. In other words, if you don't have good works, if you believe you were one of these individuals and you've put your faith in Christ, but somewhere in life you come to a dilemma and you don't think you have good works, they would openly say, well, that's probably because you were really not saved to begin with. And that's the issue then of what we call perseverance, or the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which is quite different than eternal security, which is what we would uphold to. So then, in light of this doctrine, you can see where one's assurance then is going to come from if you have good works and if you are living appropriately. So they would then put that into this passage of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself and see if you're really one of the saints who's persevering. And this then is going to do a lot of damage to one's assurance. As we said, here, the last one here is these good works authenticate the supernatural gift of faith in your salvation. So as we think of assurance, and that if we interpret this passage in this way, how it does damage to our assurance is the confident realization that your salvation in Christ is eternally secure. And so we recognize there is a very big difference between assurance and eternal security. Eternal security. I'm sorry. Yeah. If you're eternally secure, what we're saying is that this is a fact and it's guaranteed. When you put your faith in Christ, you were born again, you're a child of God, and you've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved, right? And your assurance of that can vary, however. As an individual, maybe for a variety of reasons, maybe you get under false teaching, maybe you have carnality you're not sure how to deal with, and you can start to wonder personally, boy, am I really saved? But that doesn't change the fact that you are, right? So your assurance, it's like if you were a child that if you have a small child and the friends of the child have convinced the child that they're adopted, right? So your six-year-old comes home and is convinced that they've been adopted. So they are now wavering in assurance as far as if your mom, they're really their mom and dad. Correct? Does that change the fact that you actually are their mom and dad? No. So that fact is settled forever, but one's assurance can waver. And what this teaching does is it goes after that assurance and then can rob someone of their assurance of salvation. Now, why making this application will damage someone's assurance is it tells them their assurance is found in their walk. So they're saying, examine yourselves, test yourselves. And so what is it that I examine? If we look at the text, you examine to see if you are in the faith. So are you really saved? And you test yourself to see if Christ is really in you, which is a result of salvation. But there's no specific checklist really given. How do I go about examining this? What am I supposed to look for? What will help me be assured that I'm passing the test, as that's what those terms mean? Well, common approach from, again, this Reformed theology or Lordship's theology, and here's just a quote I found on a Reformed church on their website. They said, he said, previously in chapters 12, Paul confronted them on sinful patterns of behavior and sinful attitudes in their lives. He knew about strife at work among them. And then at the end of verse 21, he lists a bunch of sins, personal, morality, impurity, immorality, sensuality. The presence of any of these things at work in our lives should cause us to ask, am I a true Christian? Now, he then gave some questions that you should ask to help you with this examination. Am I solid in the faith? Is my lifestyle in obedience to Jesus Christ? Am I committed to following God's word? Am I prayerfully optimistic about those around me, and am I getting easier to live with in my exercise of spiritual authority? So examine yourself. This needs to be there, or maybe you're not saved. So, if you have an honest heart, this is going to upend your assurance. Right? Can you see that? This is going to be a problem. A second way that this is a problematic interpretation of this 2 Corinthians 13:5 is it then makes obtaining assurance very difficult and uncommon. And that's one thing you may have heard or read, that the Puritans were known, as they're very Reformed, for writing a lot of books on assurance because it's the one thing that seemed to elude them. For example, here is the Baptist Confession of Faith written in the 1800s, but although temporary believers and other unregenerate men, notice their theology there, they may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions that they are in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. Such a hope on their part will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity and who endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may be certainly assured in this life that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So notice the qualifications. And again, when you look at your own life, this could be problematic. They go on to say, this infallible assurance is not so joined to the essence of faith that it is an automatic and inevitable experience, though. A true believer may wait long and fight with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of it, assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him by God, he may, without any extraordinary revelation, attain this assurance by using the means of grace in the right way. Therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give the utmost diligence to make his calling and election sure. Is assurance something that's automatic here? No. It's something that's you really have to fight for. Thinking of this, Thomas Brooks was quoted by J.I. Packer, wrote, assurance is a mercy too good for most men's hearts. God will only give it to his best and dearest friends. And later he said, assurance is a crown that few Christians wear. Also another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, assurance is not normally enjoyed except by those who have first labored for it and sought it and served God faithfully and patiently without it. Examine yourselves. See if you're really saved. Test yourselves. Is Christ in you? And can you see then why assurance is elusive? Can you see? This is what this teaching will then bring about if you apply this verse in this way. Thirdly, it will inevitably lead to two types of people. When you teach this, you'll have those who examine themselves and really become despondent or frustrated because with any degree of honesty, you realize, can I really say I'm sold out for Christ? Can I really say I'm committed to him fully? Can I really say I'm all that and a bag of chips and more, etc., right? And you'll be, well, I don't know. Or it could lead to the other extreme,
I take an evaluation of all the New Testament says, and I'm there. And therefore, I have assurance. And this is really the two extremes, but they're really, this teaching is going to push someone either way. That's why in your notes, I don't want to read it now, but there's a handout letter I put in there, which was an attachment. It's from John MacArthur's website, 8 Reasons for Shaken Assurance. And it's just a letter that a man had written in to John MacArthur. And I know you'll probably read it now. I shouldn't have even said it. But it's really sad. Because John MacArthur's putting this in there as a good thing. This is a good thing, as you'll read, you know, his struggles and what his lack of assurance. That's a good thing, that someone is going to have to take introspection and think about it and such. So I think John actually concludes, I think he's saved. The man himself concludes he's not in that letter. So anyway, it's a good example. Last point that is, we understand, is that God certainly wants us to have assurance. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. God says that you may know that you have eternal life. What is that? That's assurance. Would you have children? Would you appreciate it? Would you like it if your children, when they're 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, are constantly asking you, you know, is this really my home? Are you really my dad? Is this really my room and my bed? And they struggled with it and wondered about it. This would be harmful to them emotionally, psychologically, right? And very disheartening to any parent. And so why would God be any different? And so he clearly, as we know, wants us to have a certainty that we're saved and we're in Christ, we belong to him, and we have eternal life. So when we take examine yourself, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and apply it in that context of Reformed theology and such, and say, now you need to make sure you're really saved, this does a lot of damage to our assurance. It does a lot of damage to, it can lead to either a very self-righteous person or a very dejected person, etc. Now, the second way that this then verse is then applied and understood as is then applying this not to justification-type truths, but applying this verse as a personal challenge to verify your progress in sanctification. In other words, examine yourselves. Are you really walking in the faith? Are you, if Christ, and test yourself, if Christ is in you, something along the lines of, is he really, truly manifesting himself through you? I mean, are you really enjoying him, or something along those lines? So we apply it to second tense salvation. We understand, those who take this view, that applying it to justification is not going to be biblically accurate. So therefore, let's apply it to sanctification. So Paul's telling them to examine themselves to see if they're really progressing. But when we solve one problem, it's not relating to salvation. We understand that. That's good. Are we perhaps opening up a new problem with this view? Because I view this application will also have some issues. This application, by the way, is very common within grace-oriented camps and theology. So again, many friends and people that we know might adopt this view. So it is theologically an acceptable view. I just am going to suggest to you a third view that I think we'll find explains it even better. Why there are some dangers, though, if you take this view, is this. Why making this application will damage someone's confidence in their Christian life, it becomes very similar, the same problems as would be in our first tense salvation issue. First of all, it tells them that assurance of a successful Christian life is found by examining their walk. And this is actually done with a vague threat, because 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, unless you're disqualified. So are you really walking with the Lord? Do you really have a strong Christian life? Are you really growing? Because if not, maybe you're disqualified. And then we tend to go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and take that as a context of rewards and so forth. And so you got to really make sure you're plugging along. And again, how do you do this examination? In the faith. And this time we would understand, in this view, that being in the faith is a term that is actually related to the Christian life and sanctification. Is Christ manifesting himself in their words and deeds, writes one author regarding this. And it appears clearly that Paul doubts that this is true with these Corinthians. That's why he's saying it. He doubts if they're really walking as they should. So, hey, examine yourselves. Wake up here. But again, there's no specific checklist that's provided for this examination. So how do we do that? So we have to ask ourselves, well, how can I examine myself to know if I've really done it? Now, I just realized when I thought of this, I thought, how do I know if I'm examining myself that I'm really cutting it? What basis, what checklist do I have? And really, nothing's given in the context. So wouldn't it make sense I would just turn to the New Testament? And there's many imperatives, right? And imperatives in the New Testament are somewhat expressing God's will or desire for our Christian lives. Would you agree? So maybe the way to examine ourselves is to have a checklist that we could create, like a self-examination resource. So I did a check. Let's go through all the imperatives in the New Testament. And I got 23 pages. And I'm not going to go through them all. And I thought, I'm going to actually see if I can make a little booklet of this. Because if you do talk to someone who is maybe taking this view, say, you know, I want to help you out then. Here is a resource to have for your examination process. So we could ask ourselves, you know, the three asks. Gets a little more specific as we get in. The 74 B's, be exceeding glad, be reconciled to a brother. Is there anyone you're not reconciled to? If it's true, then maybe you're not walking in the faith, et cetera, et cetera. You can just see where we're going. We could just go on and on, because we'll just kind of, you know, these are all imperatives. So if we're going to examine ourselves, here we go. Just see, I'm just going to, you know, have this available, probably review it at night. Okay, you get my point? So how do I examine myself? There is nothing specifically said, but you certainly would, these are the kinds of things that you would compare it to. These are imperatives and things that are said in the New Testament. And this then, as you can see, number two, it makes obtaining assurance of a successful Christian life quite difficult. Because again, any honest introspection, really, is going to say, well, it's going to have a head hanging and a head shaking. What does an honest heart conclude with this examination? So, in our Christian lives, you ready? Let's do it again. Am I solid in the faith? Is my lifestyle in obedience to Jesus Christ? This fits here just like it did in the first tense. Am I committed? Et cetera, et cetera. An honest evaluation would have to shrug your shoulders. Examine yourselves. I don't know. If that's it, if the New Testament imperatives are it, if these are the things I'm to ask, I don't know. So you can see obtaining assurance and confidence in your Christian life. By now, confidence, I mean that you're walking with the Lord, that you are in a right position, you're accepted, etc. All of that gets damaged with this kind of thinking. Thirdly, it inevitably leads to two types of people, just like the first one. So now we have Christians examining themselves and coming to conclusions that I very likely could be disqualified. And all the emotions you might have, they all start with D. I'm defeated, I'm discouraged, I'm disqualified, I'm depressed, disillusioned, despondent, dismayed, dejected. I'm having fun with it. Okay? But you come up with all of these, you're down and out. Or secondly, it could lead to someone who says, yeah, I wish that list was twice as long because I've got it all so far, kind of like the rich young ruler maybe. And so it leads to this kind of self, a false kind of assurance, and usually when you run up with that firsthand, it's usually arrogance as well. So, and by the way, this potential for these two conclusions, especially the first one, is even heightened by the additional teaching that Tom just highlighted in the book Outer Darkness. If you are teaching that as a Christian, you can be under the wrath of God, and as a Christian, you can be punished, and as a Christian, there could even be punishment at the Bema Seat and such, this type of thing, that's only going to enhance one's depression, disqualification, worry, discouragement. Because, again, an honest assessment is, yeah, I'm not always what I should be in the Christian life. And then we look at this verse, examine yourselves, okay, I'm not there, disqualified, and now we add more things to that, as you'll be under God's wrath and an angry God will pound on you. So you can really lack some confidence in your entire Christian life, constantly with your head down. So, May I suggest a third way to understand the passage? Because I think as teachers, we don't want either of those first two. Wouldn't you agree? We don't want someone with a false assurance, and we don't want someone that is constantly down and has no confidence in their Christian life. In fact, what would a Romans 7 Christian, what would Paul do in Romans 7 if he told himself, examine yourselves to see if you're really enjoying the Lord? In Romans 7, what would he quickly say? I'm not. But was there immorality and gross failures of that nature in his life? That wasn't his problem, was it? It wasn't immorality. So if he examines himself on an external basis, he'd be thumbs up, perhaps. But internally, he would be wrestling with this. How would this help him? Would that encourage him? And is that what we want to be as messengers in our pulpits? So what's a third view that might help this come together and make sense even more? A third view needs to be taken into account, first of all, the general context of the epistles of 1 Corinthians and some of 2 Corinthians. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll go through. We're going to just read a lot of little snippets of verses in the two books to set up our context, which I think is very helpful as we arrive at a third view. First of all, as we know, Paul very clearly believes the Corinthians were saved. They were justified and redeemed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, called saints, and withal to every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our, plural, Lord. So, very clearly in his introduction, he believes they're saved. Verse 5, dropping down, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. Again, a clear statement of their salvation. Chapter 3, as we turn there, verse 1, and I'm just going to keep rushing. So Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes, everyone, in Christ. Okay? So we see that. 2 Corinthians, let's turn there. There's other examples. We're just looking at a few. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1 and look at a couple of verses here. Paul writes to these Corinthians, verse 1, Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. Notice, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. So you're related, connected to Jesus Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, and by the Spirit, and so forth. Turn over to, I guess I got out of order, 2 Corinthians 1:1. Should have read this first, sorry. His introduction in this book is, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. So he connects them with the church at Corinth and all the saints. Along with verse chapter 3, we see the one we just read in 2 Corinthians 3. Go to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Just one more. At the end of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Notice we, plural, all, Paul and who he is writing to, are what? Being transformed by the Spirit of God. That is a clear evidence of their salvation and Paul's belief in their salvation. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, you with me? Moreover, brethren. And we understand that as a term of to fellow believers. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. So we're just noting here, Paul clearly has an understanding that they are saved. He clearly considers them saved. However, though they are saved, we know the Corinthians had many issues. And so just a summary of them, they had problems. 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with divisions. Then there was, in chapter 1, personality cliques. Then there was the problem how they were elevating human wisdom. This is all in chapter 1. Chapter 3, he talks about how they were elevating human messengers, and there were divisions related to that. There was spiritual pride in chapter 4. There was sexual perversion in chapter 5. They were having lawsuits and going to court amongst one another in front of the unbelievers. That was in chapter 6. There was questions and marital conflicts in chapter 7. There was the issue of abuse of liberties in chapters 8 and 9. There was the issue of idolatry, insubordinate women, abuses of the Lord's Supper, abuses of spiritual gifts, false teaching concerning the resurrection. That's 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 9, there was a lack of integrity about their word as it related to the offering for the Jerusalem saints and how they were committed to it and now they weren't. And then in the last three chapters, four chapters, that's an issue of he has to defend his apostolic authority. So notice the Corinthians were clearly saved, but as you can see, they had a lot of issues. And Paul's letters to them, especially 1 Corinthians in entirety almost, was all corrective. Now, the underlying issue of their problem was the fact that they had pride. I love the phrase that Paul calls it. He says they were puffed up. Puffed up. The Greek word is phuseo, and it means to cause you have an exaggerated self-conception. So the Corinthians had an exaggerated high view of themselves. Some synonyms would be arrogance or haughtiness. He said to them in chapters 4, verse 6, I just love that picture to illustrate it. None of you, he was writing so that none of you may be puffed up. He says a few verses later, now some are puffed up. Is there any question that some were puffed up? None. Some are puffed up. He says, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up when I come. And a few verses later, he says, you are puffed up, and you have not mourned. And then he relates later how love itself, the divine fruit, is not puffed up. So here is their primary problem. They're puffed up. They have a high view of themselves, their spirituality, their Christian life, etc. Maybe it's because they're in a very cosmopolitan city. Maybe, the false teachers that were very intellectual, that were leading them this way. Who knows? But they have come to a very puffed up view and a high view of themselves. Notice, Paul never uses this term, puffed up, with any other saints in the New Testament. He doesn't say that, to Timothy, or he doesn't say it to, doesn't use with, the Romans or anyone else. It's only used two other times besides the Corinthian use. One of them is it's a qualification for leaders in the church that they are not puffed up. And another is a warning to not be swayed by, led away by one who is puffed up. So here, though, it's the only time he points it directly at believers. Now, their being puffed up led them to be divisive. So if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice, this is the problem. This is the first problem that Paul addresses. After verses 1 through 9 is his introduction and his greeting. Now in verse 10, what is the first thing he says? Verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there's contentions among you. And so right away, he's pleading for unity and he's acknowledging this problem. A little later in the chapter, verse 26 of chapter 1, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now why is he saying that? Because they, I'm sure, would think that's them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame to the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the whole reason for saying this, verse 29, is that no flesh should glory in his presence, and we should not be puffed up. Chapter 2, if we turn there in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, he says in verse 1, and when I, brethren, came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony, but I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. I'm sorry, really, I meant 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2, but we'll skip that. We could look at more verses. My whole point is that this is a church that was afflicted with what? Divisions, right? You with me? Divisiveness. And that divisiveness, what's underneath it, what's causing that, is they are puffed up. So this is the problem that he's addressing firsthand. Now, how does he address these issues with the Corinthians? First, he sent Timothy to be with him. In 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, we show how he sent Timothy to be to them as a representative of Paul to help them along. And he knew this might be delicate because later in 1 Corinthians 16, he admonishes them to make sure that they receive him and not harm him as they were concerned. Maybe he's concerned because Timothy was younger or more timid, but he sent Timothy firsthand as someone that could teach them and help them in through this situation. Secondly, he wrote a couple of letters to them. He wrote them three letters. There's a lost letter that addressed the issue of immorality that he references in 1 Corinthians 5 that we don't have, but he apparently had already written them something about that. And then he writes to them the letter of 1 Corinthians, which addresses just about every one of these issues, as you know, right? And then he writes later the follow-up letter of 2 Corinthians, which continues to correct and several more areas. But as he's writing these letters and he's addressing this, because he doesn't ignore it, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me now and verse 10. And let's note that Paul personally appeals to them and shows them fatherly concern and gentleness. I love the look at the writing of Paul. He could be so irritated with them. He could be like a father of a rebellious, mocking teen, right? And just think how you'd want to just... But he says instead, verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes his appeal that they walk in unity. I plead with you. Turn over to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Notice his language in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you. I'm not just here to just get on your case. But as my beloved children, I warn you. This is out of love. Verse 15, as though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. I have a fatherly care and concern for you. Therefore, verse 16, therefore what? Therefore of my fatherly desire, I urge you, imitate me. In this case, follow after the love and such that he was demonstrating. So you see, he appeals to them as beloved children. He warns them out of love. In fact, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's very interesting. Again, these Corinthians were rejecting him in some ways. They were saying he's not even necessarily an apostle. He might be an imposter. Is he the real deal? So they're questioning his very position. And he says in chapter 7, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And I don't say this to condemn you. I said before that you are in our hearts. So I'm just showing how Paul is speaking out of love. And he has great concern for them. And he has great concern for this church and the disunity that was rocking it. And so he's appealing to him in this way. One more example, chapter 10, if you'll just turn a page. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, now I, Paul... myself am pleading with you, not through a letter or any other ways now, or through someone writing for him. I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but am in being absent, I'm bold toward you. He's about to say some pretty firm things to them. But he does it, notice, with meekness and gentleness. Verse 2, and I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to be bold with you. And so forth. So do you see his appeal, his tone, his posture is one of love, is one of concern, and it's clearly from the Lord as the Lord's directing this through him. Because again, we know how easy it would be to be impatient with someone who's rebellious. Now the third point is this. He used irony to gain their attention and to prod their thinking. He used the literary device of irony. He was personal, he was appealing to them, he was fatherly, he was caring, but he wasn't afraid to pull a punch. He wasn't afraid to tell it like it is. And he chose to do that, in many cases with the Corinthians, kind of through an end-around, not exactly direct, but an end-around, and use of irony. Now, what is irony? Irony is saying one thing while meaning another. That's pretty simple, right? Saying one thing while meaning another. Like if someone comes into, you know, wakes up your, you know, you wouldn't say this to your wife, but maybe you would. If she wakes up in the morning with obvious bedhead and no makeup and you say, boy, you look beautiful today. right? I'll get in trouble. Don't do that. But that would be a use of irony, right? You're saying one thing, but you mean another. Roy Zuck said in his Basic Bible Interpretation, he defines irony this way: irony is a kind of ridicule expressed indirectly in the form of a compliment. Now, does Paul do this? Yes. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at a couple of examples of this. And this is very helpful to understand as we will eventually get to chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 4, notice with me verse 8. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:8, "You are already full. You are already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Do you sense the irony here? Do you think he really is wanting to say that's what they are? Or is he saying the opposite? Verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, has been condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. But I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So notice the irony. You see that? That's clearly he's intended the opposite of what he's saying to them, that they're rich and wise and all this. He's clearly challenging them there. But yet in verse 14, this wasn't done out of some mean streak. This was done out of love. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll stop at verse 7 first. Paul just says this, for example. We're just looking at examples of his use of irony. "Did I commit sin in humbling myself, so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." But verse 7, did I commit sin? Does he really think he did? And so he's pointing this toward them, again, with what he has done by preaching the gospel free of charge. Go to later in the chapter to verse 19, and he says in verse 19, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are what? You're so wise, but you put up with fools. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on your face, you put up with it. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold." So you see his irony? He means the opposite, doesn't he? And one last example is in chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong." This is totally dripping with irony. He means something different, doesn't he? So Paul uses this to get their attention, to wake them up, to make his insinuations, etc. And he's doing this clearly by the Spirit of God, as we see also his tender heart and his love. These are loving expressions. Now, a third thing is Paul's, or second point, example of his use of irony, is his phrase, "Do you not know?" He uses this 15 times, 11 of them in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, 10 of them in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians. The second one, and the once in 2 Corinthians, is in chapter 13, verse 5. So we need to take note of that. But he uses this phrase, "Do you not know?" He uses it only four other times in the New Testament. In Romans 6 through 11, he uses it four times. Every time where he's answering an objector, an imaginary objector. Right? So it's like Paul is writing to the Corinthians, answering objections is kind of the idea. Now he writes rhetorical questions that point out something they should already know, but are acting like they don't know it. Okay? And so it's like they're saying, "Surely you know," or "Could this mean that you don't know?" And you see the irony in there? You see how he's using it? How does he use it? 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you're the temple of God? Surely you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Don't you know the saints will judge the world? Don't you know we will judge angels? Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Aren't you aware that your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are aware, right, that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? 1 Corinthians 9, you do know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? And in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, one more time, he says, don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you? Now, in all of these, this is a use of irony. It's the use of irony. So a key point here is Paul is correcting, he is chiding, and he's using this language with the Corinthians. And if someone's puffed up, this is a really good way to kind of come up from the backside and bump them, isn't it? You obviously know this, right? See how he does that? So now let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, 5, and let's go through the passage. I just put on there the context, the intermediate context in chapters 8 and 9. Paul is challenging their inconsistency about their pledge to give a gift, and now they were going back on the pledge, so there's some integrity issues. In chapters 10 through 13, Paul affirms his apostolic authority and warns against false teachers. So just look at that for a minute. I'm sorry, go to chapter 10, and notice this is the context that we're now heading toward in chapter 13. At chapter 10, verse 8, notice Paul says, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority that the Lord gave us for edification and not for destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Notice, what is he doing? He's starting to defend his authority. Again, in chapter 10, verse 11, he says, let such a person consider this, for that we are in word by letters when we are absent. What we are in word by letters when we are absent, such the same we will also be indeed when we are present. Kind of a warning. We'll be just as firm. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere of God appointed us. See, the sphere of God, a legitimate ministry, a sphere which includes you. We are over you in that sphere. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves, as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. And then later, in verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, as they had people commending themselves there in Corinth, but with whom the Lord commends. Chapter 11, verse 5, he says, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech. You sense a little irony? I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. He's saying, we have been manifested among you. You should know this. Chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, being transformed themselves into apostles of light. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to his works. Here's a distinct warning about these false teachers among them. And another straightforward defense in Acts, at chapter 12 in verse 11, Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. A direct testament to his authority. And finally, chapter 13, verse 1, this will be the third time I'm going to come to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to you that those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm going to come and you're not going to like it if you do not, as he's going to say, come around here. So what is he doing in our context? What have we seen? Chapters 10, 11, 12. What's he doing? Defending his apostleship and his legitimacy, as that was their question. Is Christ really speaking through him? So we get to an outline for chapter 13, an examination. The outline I just put in two sections. There's the Corinthian instructions. You yourselves examine and test yourselves, chapter 13, verse 5. And we'll go through why the examination, because they ask for a proof of Jesus speaking in him. What are they to examine for? To see that they're in the faith, to know that Christ is in them, to know that they are, that Paul is not disqualified. And Paul says, then they will have proof of his standing. Paul's expectations in verses 6 through 10 are that they will pass this test, they will know they are in the faith, that they will then realize they themselves are his proof, and their actions will not be evil, their actions will instead be honorable as it relates to his authority, and that they will be repent and be made complete. So that's where we're going. Let's look at it, some observations in the passage now. And the notes that I have are largely just right in your, you don't hardly have to write. So in verse 4, we see he gives a direct warning that if I come again, I will not spare. So he's going to come, and he says, you guys are seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me. A reference to his apostleship. They wanted a proof that he was genuine, the really a legitimate apostle. Proof is a word that means something that is tested to show itself as true and genuine. And so Paul is dealing them with this rebellious attitude of, yeah, we would like to see some demonstration and proof that Paul's really the real deal. He says, you're going to see firsthand, when I come, I will not spare. And then you'll know that I am really the true apostle. Now, he says some things about Christ in verse 4, which is interesting. He says, in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. So he says, listen, Christ is not weak toward you. Was he perceived weak, though? Yes, when he was on the cross. Remember, they considered him stricken, and right? But he's mighty in you. Now, what did he just affirm about Jesus Christ right there? He's mighty what? In you. He just affirmed that Christ is in you. Then he says, now notice, we are in him and we're empowered by him toward you. So notice this is a brilliant, brilliant, I think, way of saying, just like Christ is mighty toward you, so we are. We are in him. But this paradox of Christ's meekness and his power, that same paradox is in Paul. So that's why he might in person be very loving and so forth. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't have authority or he doesn't have that mightiness, because if he's in Christ, that same mightiness or authority is extended toward them. So, chapter 13, verse 5. We bring in, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. It's a dependent clause coming from verse 3, and it semantically serves as a lead-in now for what he's saying in verse 5. In other words, since you're seeking some sort of proof, examine yourself. You follow how he's doing this? So you're seeking proof? Examine yourself. Yourselves is emphatic, so really it comes first. Yourselves examine. And later, yourselves test. So the emphasis is look to yourselves. You're looking to me for some sort of proof. Look to yourself. There you'll find your proof, is what he's kind of saying. So yourselves examine. The word examine is the Greek word that means to discover the nature or something by testing. So now, examine yourselves for what? That you are in the faith. This is what you're to look for. Now, if we take the unforced reading, when you normally would read this, most people would think this has something to do with justification, salvation. Examine, are you really saved? And I'm going to encourage, let's understand it just that way. Examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? But the reason why is because he's anticipating an answer. What's the answer? Well, of course we are. You follow? He's playing that, right? Where he knows that that's what they're going to answer. So he says that, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. This phrase, in the faith, is only found, the Greek combination of that, three times. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, and be brave. The idea there is stand fast in the faith, stand fast in the body of truth. Stand fast in what you know to be true. He uses it in Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught. The faith is connected to what you've been taught. So you're in the faith is the idea of this body of truth that you have. And also uses it in Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may stand firm in the faith, that they may be steadfast. So all of these are references to stand fast in this body of truth or these principles or things that you know. And so it carries, again, not this idea of a walk in terms of if there's fruitfulness, etc., but a holding fast to the body of truth. So that's how it's used elsewhere. Here he's saying, test yourselves, examine whether you're in the faith, the in Christ, because that's the second thing next. Yourselves test. What do I test for? You test a critical examination to focus if you're genuine. Are you in Christ? Now, what has Paul just said two verses earlier? You're in Christ. So do you think he's really saying, I really want you to examine, maybe you're not? He just affirmed Christ is in them. This is a use of irony. Yourselves test that Christ is in you. The unforced reading again would take this as justification. Christ is in you. The fact is, he indeed is in them, as he just said two verses earlier. And now he says, do you not know yourselves? This is a phrase of irony. We saw him use it over and over in 1 Corinthians. It's not in the emphatic position. It's not yourselves do you not know, like the other two. So it's not the idea. Here it's the direct object of no. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? And this is Paul's use of irony to make his point. Do you not know? So it's with their tendency to self-inflate that he's going to expect the answer, well, of course we know. Well, of course we're in Christ. Christ is in us. Well, of course we are in the faith. Of course. And the point is that Paul suggests that they examine themselves, their justification, knowing full well how they will answer. There's no question about their salvation. There's never been any question about their salvation throughout either book. So this is his use of irony. J.N. Darby wrote of this passage centuries ago, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Why that, if they sought proof of Christ speaking in Paul, why were they to examine themselves and then by the certainty of their own Christianity, which they did not doubt, be assured of his apostleship? He said, the apostle's argument was of no value whatever, but on the ground of the sanctioned certainty that they were Christians. See what he's saying? It's based on that assumption and certainty that this argument is going to have its force. And then he says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Disqualified is the Greek word adokamos, having been proven unqualified. You didn't stand the test. So he just said, test yourselves, unless you're not qualified. So what are we disqualified from is context. The context has to tell us. The context here is you're disqualified from your self-examination test. And how would the Corinthians answer that? Well, of course we're not disqualified. Now, sometimes the confusion is if we say that how Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he talked about running the race, I myself should become disqualified, clearly about reward and loss of reward. And what we do, though, is it really right to take the same, it's not the same context in 1 Corinthians 9. It's about running a race and a loss of reward. That's not what he's talking about at all in 2 Corinthians 13. Here he's talking about a self-examination, and he's using irony because he knows how they're going to affirm and pass that test. So the context here in chapter 13, verse 5, involves his use of irony. His statement, all of these statements, unless you fail the test or disqualified, it's tongue-in-cheek, resulting in an intended preposterous suggestion that will nicely demonstrate the Christian's preposterous behavior in questioning Paul's apostolic authority. They would say, well, I never. How would you? Of course we're not disqualified. You follow? And Paul's, in a sense, using this irony to say back, well, I never. Of course I'm not disqualified. You see? So he's using this irony to bounce this back. And he says then in verses 6 through 10, More clues here. He says, I trust that after you will know that we are not disqualified. After making his point, he brings it back to the thinking now, where he began, you were examining a proof of me. Well, now I trust you will see that we're not disqualified. Trust is a word here, elipso, which means looking forward to something in view of the measures one takes to ensure fulfillment. I'm looking forward to the result of your examination. You follow? And what is the result? You will know that we're not disqualified. You will know. Just like how you knew you passed the exam as it relates to you, you will know that we passed the test of genuine apostleship. We are not disqualified. Notice there's no doubt of the outcome here. He fully expects this is what they will conclude. And would this line of reasoning even work if they bent this as second tense? Examine yourself if you're really walking successfully and growing in your sanctification. How would that make sense? Yes, you're walking or you're not walking, depending on how they pass the exam, either way. And then he says, and that will show that I'm not disqualified. You with me? There's a disconnect there. That doesn't. How does that? I mean, if they're walking successfully or not successfully, we know the Christian life now becomes a matter of your personal faith and daily walk by faith in the Lord, right? You know, you're as a pastor, does someone who walks in your church well or does not walk well, does that prove that you're a good, you know, have the gift of teaching? Is that a direct connection? No. Right? I mean, obviously, if everyone who failed and was struggling in your church, it's your fault directly, if that's what that meant. This wouldn't make sense if that's how we applied this. It makes perfect sense if we see it as irony. And yes, you are either in the faith, you know, and they will answer, yes, of course we are. And then as a result, he can say, now you see how we are certainly qualified. So the sure way to prove Paul's ministry was for them to examine their own faith, since their belief in the genuineness of their faith carried with it the proof of the genuineness of Paul's ministry as one whom Christ is speaking through. Did they know their Savior? Yes. How did they come to know the Savior? Through Paul's ministry. He did not believe they were counterfeit, and they should not believe he is either. I hope that you follow that. So Paul was expecting them exactly how to answer, and he could now lead into verse 6. I trust that you now see you are my proof. So we could paraphrase so far. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, examine and test yourselves and see that you are in the faith. And then you will know that we are authentic, for you yourselves are our proof. So he then says, now I pray to God that you do no evil, that we should appear approved. Not that we should appear approved, excuse me. The evil would be to continue with their unfounded questioning of his authority. So he says, I also pray, a degree of confidence, that you will stop this questioning of who I am, the legitimacy of Christ speaking in me. And he points out that he's not expecting this because that's important to him to appear as approved. It's not about my image. It's not about me personally, it's about you correctly understanding God's authority vested in me. That's for your benefit, for you to rightly see who I am. Then he says, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. What is honorable would be to understand his authority as an apostle and not doubt it. And in fact, what is honorable would even be to submit to his authority and even defend it, because he says, though we may seem disqualified, why aren't you doing what is honorable and holding us up as qualified? And you will if you recognize that you are the proof of our legitimate ministry. For we can do nothing against the truth, he goes on, but for the truth we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And he has more expectations here. I'm glad. I like it when you see that you're weak, that we're weak and you're strong. Because Paul says, if I come to Corinth, all this has been corrected. If all of this has been corrected and you've repented, there will be no need for me to come in this threatening way that I said in verse 2. You with me? No one will spare. He can come weak again in the sense of, meaning in a sense of meekness or love. So I'm glad. If you repent, I don't have to be this harsh, severe apostle authority in your presence. because he says that would be a perversion even of authority. So finally, he says, all this we pray that you may be made complete. He's praying for their well-being. It is not good for them to doubt this authority. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me. But that sharpness, that authority rather, is best for edification, not for destruction. I'm writing sharply now, so we won't have a need to write or be sharp when I'm with you. Wow. What a philosophy of spiritual authority, by the way, seen by Paul. He wants their fellowship, their agreement, their like-mindedness. He wants to use his authority for edification, constructive ends. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he's trusting and expecting in. That's what he hopes the Word of God will stimulate and use. But at the same time, he's not afraid to use it and to come in strong. But he's making every precaution, they're trying to avoid that. So, this was interesting, as we think of authority and using, you know, when you want to make corrections. These are all the imperatives in the Greek New Testament and how often they are used by way of proportion to the number of words in the book. You know, the least imperative, the least bossiest book that Paul wrote is 2 Corinthians. And one of the other low usage of it is in 1 Corinthians, because you're going to be far more effective as a leader, not if you say, start doing this and stop doing that. And you use things like irony and other ways to get their attention, draw their thinking, and hope that they see. And plus, you see that fatherly, kindly element as well that he used as long as he could. But what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians is, I will not spare, though, if you do not hear what I'm saying and repent. So, finally, further observations. This argument is made three times elsewhere in this book, and let's quick look at them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This isn't new. Everything Paul has said in chapter 13, he has already said in this book. Notice chapter 3, we already looked at it earlier, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Why would he say that? Because that's what they're asking him to do. Or do we need, as some other epistles, some others, false teachers amongst you, epistles of commendation to you, letters of recommendation or ideas from you? Then what does he say, verse 2? You are our epistle. You are our letter of recommendation. You are known and read by all men. Your salvation, etc. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So he uses his argument there. Turn over to chapter 5. We'll see he does it again in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast in our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. See what he said? You should be defending us. We're giving you an opportunity for you to boast in us and our ministry and our legitimacy as we fathered you in the faith, etc. And then he does it again in chapter 10, one more time, 10 verse 7. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, and yes, of course we are, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Nothing really new in this chapter 13, verse 5. You follow? He's already said it in the other three times. Secondly, Paul is not a self-contradictory teacher. He says, if we turn to chapter 13 for a moment, he says, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, verse 3, clearly you're an epistle. He says in chapter 13, verse 3, Christ is mighty in you. He says in chapter 13, 5, though, examine, maybe you're not saved, if that's what he means. And then he says in chapter 13, verse 11, finally, what? Brethren. So is this what Paul says? You're clearly saved. Now examine yourself to see if you're even saved. And goodbye, brethren. What kind of a teacher is that? You see? So that, we know, doesn't make any sense in the Calvinist view of trying to interpret this. And the same kind of daisy petal confusion applies if you bring this into the second tense. Finally, how does Paul address the problem of sinning believers elsewhere? Just make a quick reference to Romans chapter 6, right? Should we continue in sin? No. Examine yourselves. You may not even be saved. No, that's never how he responds there, right? So whenever there's sin in our life, it's always an appeal to our position and to our identity in Christ and to how that just doesn't make sense. He handles that in a total different way than he does here. So conclusion of what 2 Corinthians 13:5 is saying and not saying. When we think of this statement, examine yourself, I just wrote the three views there, I just gave them little terms. Calvinists, they say examine yourself whether you're saved, and the answer could go either way. The grace view would be, examine yourself if you're progressing in your sanctification, and the answer could go either way. This view would say, examine yourselves whether you're saved, but only an affirmative answer is anticipated. Secondly, test yourself. Calvinist view, that's proving your justification, and the answer could go either way. The grace view, that proving your progressive sanctification, the answer could go either way. This view, test yourselves, proving your justification, but it's irony, we know what the answer is. Only one answer. Unless you're disqualified, Calvinist view, from justification, that means you're never really saved. Could go either way. From the grace view, from proper sanctification, and the answer could go either way. And this view would say, disqualified from justification, but again, only an affirmative answer is anticipated. So, we can see then how we're not destroying or damaging potentially someone's obvious assurance of salvation, or even their confidence in the Christian life, by this introspective examination. So lastly, applications, problems with either of the first two views, that's just kind of a summary, just very quickly. They include too much subjectivity. Who determines the boundaries for consistency in your life? How do you know in this examination that you really are walking in the faith? Some say, well, it's just obvious, either you're walking in the faith or you're not. You know, if you were to ask, pastors, ask all the people in your church, so how do you know you're walking in the faith? I think you'd be surprised of the fuzzy cloudiness that might come up there. It's not some automatic thing. Of course, I'm walking in the faith. I'm growing. I'm sanctified. No. And that's going to it takes good teaching. It takes continuous teaching. We all still struggle sometimes. You know, am I really walking in the faith? So it's too subjective if we are going to apply it in either of those two ways. Secondly, this is a focus on yourself and not Jesus Christ. Because really, the key in the Christian life is looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Not some unhealthy introspection, a spiritual navel-gazing, as we would say. Thirdly, this tend to develop two types of people, which we've already gone over. Fourthly, this can be destructive to your personal assurance of the Lord, which hopefully you've seen. And it can become a real hindrance to serving the Lord if you constantly think you're basically garbage on the floor. Because any help, any honest introspection is going to cause you to say, I don't know, in light of all the New Testament imperatives, right? So if you're constantly down on yourself in that way, your whole approach to the Christian life is going to be damaged. God wants you to know who you are. You're in Christ. You're always accepted. You will never not be accepted. Yes, there's chastening. Yes, there's things like that, right? But you know who you are, and you know that at any moment you can walk and choose to serve the Lord even if you haven't been. And you can always find encouragement from who Christ is and your identity in him. But if it's constantly, no, just keep looking down at yourself, at your life, you might put yourself on the shelf and say, I don't dare do anything. So, 2 Corinthians 13:5, I hope you can see that if you take this third view, how this is going to be really spare some potential damage and confusion that the other views might maybe not intentionally, but will create. So by the grace of God, this will be something that becomes more clear for you and can benefit those who hear you. So we have 1 minute for questions. So we don't. I'm going to have a word of prayer, or do you want to just pray before the dinner? Or how? Okay, so let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for just, again, what we've just seen. How hopefully the context of this passage is really spoken to us. We can see, Father, the flow of what Paul is writing and why he's writing and what it is he's contending with and how he goes about doing it. And we can see, Father, that you want us to have total certainty, not only of salvation and eternal life, but even certainty of our